Keep your places there in Ephesians 1 as we'll be spending the remainder of our time together there this morning in this portion of Paul's letter. The last time I stood before you to preach, we considered the first 16 verses of this chapter. And as it's been since the end of March, I want to take just a few minutes to bring us up to speed on what we had seen up to this point. Again, we won't spend much time on the location and the history of the city, but just enough to give us an adequate understanding of who it is that's receiving the letter and where they are. The city of Ephesus was located in the modern-day Turkey and along the coast of the Aegean Sea. If you were in Corinth, Greece, and went 200 miles due east, you would be pretty much right on course. It was a massive city for its day, over 250,000 inhabitants, and so it was really huge. The chief banking institution was there of all of Asia. It lay on a major trade route, so there was plenty of hustle and bustle and coming and going. And it also housed one of the largest structures in the world at that time, the Temple of Artemis, or as it's better known, the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a place where heathen pilgrims flocked to from all over to worship. It was also this source of amazing revenue in the fact that they were lodging and feeding all these travelers. They were selling in these Diana statues and the like. And so Paul, on his first trip there, it was just a brief in and out. He was there with Aquila and Priscilla on his second missionary journey. But on his next trip, he spends nearly 3 years with them, evangelizing, preaching, being a pastor to those who were converted to Christianity. In fact, he made such an impact that the Diana merchants stirred up a riot against him, such that he was forced to leave, and he was unable to be out in public. They wanted to kill him, and so he leaves for Macedonia. The letter itself is believed by many not to have been directed solely to the church at Ephesus, but to be received by them for their own instruction, as well as to copy it out and redistribute it to all the churches in Asia. The main emphasis of the letter being that of preaching or teaching doctrine and instruction and practical Christian duties, and portraying Jesus not only as the head of the church, but also as the ascended and glorified Christ. Right out of the gate there, verse 1, Paul, just from the onset, he addresses this matter of apostolic authority. He wants to make clear to them that the words that are contained in the letter are not just the words of a man, but one who was called by Christ for the ministry, a ministry he declares in verse 1 was by the will of God. A God who had blessed them, it reads, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, blessings so much greater than the temporal ones that they, or for that matter, that we too often long for. So many of them really good things, and still blessings that, even if they lasted for a lifetime, in the end would fade away. Rather, these are spiritual blessings that God blesses us with in Christ, blessings that we have been blessed with before the foundation of the world, such as election and adoption and sanctification and forgiveness of sin. All these, it says, according to His good pleasure, and to the praise of His glorious grace. God's glory being paramount here, as it's spoken of in this chapter not only in verse 6, if you look there, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, but also verses 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then again in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All these being blessings that were first received by the Jews, and we looked at this last time we were together, the us and the we and the our of the first 12 verses, that's all referring to the Jews, and now realized by the Gentiles, the you and the yours, in verse 13, such that now both Jew and Gentile alike both believe and share the same privileges. The eternal Godhead in harmony, bringing these things to pass, such that God the Father has blessed us, Jesus the Son is accomplishing the work, and then the Holy Spirit, we see, is sealing us. And as a result of this tremendous work of grace in our lives, Paul is filled with thanksgiving in seeing both their faith in the Lord and their love one for another, as Alex backed up into 15 there and brought that in there, and that's where that's found at. And now as we move forward with the letter, we'll see that what it is that Paul says that he's going to pray for them. So looking at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So it's difficult to grasp the thought that most of these converted Ephesians, no doubt now, felt out of touch, or even worse, were probably ostracized in a city that prior to their conversion they embraced as their home. I live next door to where I grew up, from where my father and his mother and her mother grew up. They raised their families there, they lived there, and they died there. And so home for me, and for many of us, I would imagine, is a place that we associate with love and safety and familiarity and peace. But for these new converts, just their practical daily living things were no doubt hardships, as they were probably turned out from their families, probably fired from their jobs, cast out of their place of worship, quite possibly out of their homes, as multi-generational households were very common. And despite all these difficulties, despite all these hardships, still Paul sees that their greatest need was not the renewal of most of these good things, but it was to know God more. Isn't that still our greatest need as Christians? As I considered this, it called to my remembrance an old King James scripture memory song, which I've agreed with my family not to sing for us this morning, from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And it's simply this, I'll just read it: "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this," and here's what's at the heart of it, "that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." That he understandeth and knoweth me. In at least three of his other prison epistles, Paul prays the same thing concerning the knowledge of God increasing in his readers. Philippians, Philemon, Colossians. Phil's leading us through Colossians on Wednesday night Bible study. And we're actually right at this point. And so I'll read Colossians 1, 9, and 10. "And so from that the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our Lord Jesus went on so far as to say this, and as He prayed to the Father in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Paul goes so far as to give his readers the understanding by which they may know God better, and we need to receive this in this verse. As the verse concludes, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that phrase there, spirit of wisdom, is an expression that would have been used for the Holy Spirit in Paul's Septuagint. That's to say his Greek Old Testament. And here Paul goes and prays God the Father to send the Holy Spirit, but not for the purpose of making all there or making all our matters better, all our problems go away, because that's what we desire, right? We want our problems to go away. But in order to share with us wisdom and revelation, or another word would be illumination. That's not to say that he's suggesting that we would receive some type of a special or private revelation, but that the Spirit would show us, that we would know and understand and live in the light of the revelation of God the Father. The light that He has revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And so, again, what do we see but this Trinitarian work? And this time it's in our spiritual growth. And it's found here in the form of spiritual sight. Do you remember the Old Testament account of Elisha and his servant? The one where the two of them are holed up in Dothan? Not Dothan, Alabama, but Dothan. Anyway, so the account reads that the king of Syria, he's desiring to snag these guys because God kept revealing to Elisha what his battle plans were beforehand. And as such, the king's advisors tell him that if you're going to be successful in battle, you need to seize the prophet. And so so there they were, Elisha and his servant, and they rise up. They're compassed about with an enemy similar to what these Ephesians may have been experienced, surrounded by difficulties both within and without, hardships, physical hardships, spiritual hardships, such that like Elisha's servant, they're terrorized. They're distraught. So then what was it that turned Elisha's servant, what turned his heart from this anxiety and fear to relief and faith? He had the eyes of his understanding open to more than that which he could see with his physical eyes. And in 2 Kings 6, we read, so he, that would be the king of Syria, sent there, that would be to Dothan, horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So then Elijah prayed, and what did he say? Did he say, oh Lord, make these bad people go far, far away? Or does he pray, Lord, transport us to another location? No, he prays, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A beautiful, encouraging account. As I considered Paul and his version of sight, and the first thing came when he lost his physical sight, but more along the thoughts of spiritual sight, no doubt it'd be where it's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer shell is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But sometimes, though, I mean, if we're totally honest with ourselves, when the things that we can see, the things that are around us that we can touch and smell and feel, when those temporal realities are going off the rails, we can start to wonder if praying for things, you know, more, quote, practical would be a better use of our prayer time than asking for something in the spiritual realm. You know, those things that we can't see, those things that we can't smell or hear or touch or taste. Having the eyes of our understanding enlightened, and the answer would be no, no, and a thousandfold no. It's not like Paul's praying this way for them because he doesn't realize that they're suffering or that there's difficulties or that he's not praying for them specifically because he doesn't know them. He spent 3 years with them. He knows these people. No, he prays for them this most wise and faithful way because he prays for them just like his Lord and Savior Jesus prayed for his disciples in their dark times. And their dark hours. Consider just before his crucifixion, his arrest, that intercessory prayer that he prays to the Father in John 17, where he prays in a way it's in line with the heart of their need. He didn't pray that their troubles would just go away, but that in the midst of them, they would be kept from evil. John 17, 15 says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And this is Paul's prayer for his brothers and sisters in Christ, that instead of suffering from spiritual nearsightedness, instead of only seeing by means of flesh, he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be opened, and not only open, but they'd be open and seeing clearly, enlightening them, as only the Spirit of God can do. And this would be a prayer that we should pray. We should pray it for ourselves. We should pray it for others. And not a once and done, yeah, I prayed that prayer, but one that's being continually brought before the throne of God's grace. Daily. Because as long as we are partakers of these bodies of flesh, we will, without a doubt, have this propensity toward looking at our surroundings in a manner that at best is not faithful. Similar to how most of us will, as long as we live, continue to need to have our vision corrected. I spent the first 8 years of my life seeing poorly at best, nearly failing the first two grades of school. Until I was in the third grade, I was finally diagnosed with advanced nearsightedness. And only then did my teachers realize that I was not just a dumb, skinny, little redheaded kid, as they had believed, but rather I was a blind, dumb, skinny, little redheaded kid. So that was a memorable year for me, because that was the year that I got my first pair of Coke bottle glasses. Some of you might know what that means. That's the glasses where the lenses are as thick as the bottle of a soda. Did they still make their James? Hold them up, James. There you go. Yeah. Did they still make glass Coke bottles? I'm not sure. But so I remember when I first got them, and how this miracle happened in my little mind, and that the whole world around me became crisp and clear, and I can remember it vividly like it was yesterday. And not 51 years ago. Riding home from the eye doctor's office, sitting like a big dog in the front seat of my parents' blue 67 Chevy Bel Air. And I can remember clearly as we turned the corner onto our street, and I my mom says, you just cried out. I could see the leaves on the trees. It was amazing. I was so excited. I was so blessed. And except year by year, just like clockwork, and not just out of keeping up with the latest style, my square framed tortoiseshell glasses attesting to that. We just kept making that trip because my eyes, they just continued to need to be corrected. I mean, I transferred into those stylish tinted glass, wire rim glasses that my wife loves so much. And then on to contacts, but they just slowed the deterioration until about 4 or 5 years ago. I had one eye and then the other eye operated on to remove the cataracts that had formed there, and also to actually have the lenses removed from my eyes and new lenses put in, intraocular transplants, implants. And it was then, for the first time in my entire life, I went for years without glasses, without contacts, seeing perfectly. Now, if you have perfect vision uncorrected, that might not seem like a big deal. I see a lot of people with glasses, and I know a lot of people have contact lenses too. So for us that don't, it's a big deal. And yet, last year, there I was, back in the optometrist, getting contacts again. Because no matter what they do to correct them, as long as I'm residing in this temple of flesh and bone, they're going to continue to break down. And until our Lord calls me home, this will be my plight. But when He does call me home, or He returns, I will see Him perfectly. We will see Him perfectly. But until that time, both our physical and our spiritual eyes will need correcting, and our prayer should be for both of these. And the reason I say both is because it is okay that we do that. We should pray for both. I mean, it's more than okay to pray that our friend's marriage would be restored, or that their health would improve, or that their family would do well at school or at work, or that they just get along with each other, right? These are all good. But Paul's prayer here is even higher than all these, because our need, he writes, is to see these privileges, all that we see here laid out before us, that we see those things rightly. Because if we don't, if our vision is askewed, we're neither going to desire to enter into those privileges, nor will we be able to live in the light of them. Paul's prayer here is so general that it could be used for any Christian in any age. And in it, he asks three things. One, that they would learn the hope of God's calling. Two, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. So verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? The hope that Paul is speaking of here in the middle of the verse is not something to be confused with wishful thinking. Rather, it's this hope that's an assurance of the reality of what we haven't fully experienced yet. It's a confident expectation of what God has promised us, as its fruition is not dependent on us, but it's dependent on God's faithfulness, and He is faithful. And we can be sure of this because the love of God's already been poured into our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Look again there in verse 18. This hope to which He has called you, right? It's His calling. God alone takes the initiative in our salvation. So just so we're clear, there are two calls that go out, and they are different. And there's a general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. Jesus used the word in this sense when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. And we know that all too often many ignore the invitation or make up excuses why they will not respond. But there's also the effectual call, the one that always accomplishes God's purpose of saving his chosen people. Paul writes in Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He, God, not you, me. He has done all this. Spurgeon compared the general call of the gospel to that of heat lightning. You know, like you see in the summer, the lightning that's just kind of like a diffused light and a rumble. It gives off some light, but it doesn't really seem to hit anything in particular. Whereas the effectual call is like lightning bolt that connects always. And it's this effectual call of God that actually saves the one who's called. So why is it that Paul holds such priority in this hope to which he was called and to which now he prays for his friends? It's not just a coincidence that he's put hope at the lead of his list there, of the three. Think about it this way. How we live this Christian life, in large part, is determined by how we think about the future. Whether that's good stuff or bad stuff in this. People who desire a certain career, they prepare for it. Their hope is fixed on it. On the other side of that, though, the people who are without hope, I mean, what else would drive a person to take their lives these days but an utter lack of hope? In reference to our text, we could say that the purpose behind God's revelation about the future given to us in his word is to change the way we live today. Once again, Paul was not the first to teach in this manner. Our Lord often spoke of future events. In Matthew 25, he speaks to his followers of the final judgment. He speaks of the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he says of the sheep in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That should be a motivation, right? Of course. The one for me that stands out the most would be the passage that I preached at my grandmother's funeral from John 14. It's a very familiar passage. If people aren't preaching the 23rd Psalm, they're probably teaching John 14. And it was a passage I brought in the hope that my relatives, most of which are outside of Christ, would be caused to stir their thinking about their standing with the God who is a righteous judge. Would he call them as followers to where he was? Or would they be as the goats of Matthew that are cast in outer darkness? And in that passage in John 14, our Lord had just told his disciples that he's leaving them for a place he couldn't go. They couldn't go. They couldn't follow. There's one among them that's going to betray him. So just imagine how downcast they were with these words. And yet he doesn't just leave them like that. Our Lord's too gracious for that. But he speaks words of hope based on a future event. John 14, 1, he says, see, it messes me up when I've got these King James things kind of ingrained in me. So, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And a few verses later, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And again, he tells them that he would not leave them comfortless, but in the 26th verse, he says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So what is it that our Lord has just done, but spoken words of hope concerning the future? Words full of power, words to encourage, words to reshape our outlook on life and how we live it. We need to see the future clearly if we're going to live faithfully here in the present. We have to have a right understanding. Next, we read that he would have our eyes enlightened to look on something. At the end of the verse 18 says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, some people say that this is referring to God seeing us as the inheritance, and he does see us as a chosen possession. Still, that doesn't fit into what we're reading here, as the other two are petitions, and they're referring to blessings that we are receiving from him. And consider this also, that the inheritance that they had in Christ, more than likely, that's all the inheritance they would have been receiving, because no doubt their families outside of Christ would have disinherited them after their conversion. So these people who were formerly steeped in dark arts and idol manufacturing, they would have by now burnt their spells and their books and their abandoned their Diana Craft jobs, and probably with those a lucrative living. And so it is here, Paul, one who probably very well could have been disinherited himself by his own family after his conversion, he seeks to turn the Ephesian saints from what they may have lost to what is theirs in Christ, to something that can't be taken away from them. He wants them to have a focus not on what is behind them, but what's straight ahead out there in a life of hope filled without regrets. What we need not lose sight of is that of who Paul is writing to. Remember, Paul's not writing to the lost, that their eyes would be open. That's not what he's speaking of. Rather, Paul, the letter's addressed to Christians, people to whom the light of the gospel has already come. They've already had their eyes open, and yet there's so much more to see. When we were first converted, we're a lot like the blind man of Bethsaida, spoken of in Mark. Shane will be there in a few more months, where it says of our Lord in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. When he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Do you get it? When we were first saved, we were so much like this man upon the Lord's first touch. He was no longer fully blind, but his vision still wasn't what it should be. His vision still said these people walking around look like trees. So much like this man, or like with my childhood, you know, I had sight prior to receiving that first pair of glasses, but after I received them, how amazing it was to see things clearly, to literally, and this isn't funny, to literally sit down in the eye doctor's office and have them say, read the lowest line, and be able to see there is an E at the top of the chart. Now, seriously, prior to that, when I would sit down, all I could see was a light at the end of the room. So we need God to continually be conforming us, transforming, honing how we see. this, what's set out in front of us here, it's endlessly rich, and it's all through Christ. This would be why Paul, up to this point, he has given them so much instruction in the gospel. Still now, what is he doing? He's praying that their eyes would be open even wider to see what God for them, has done for them in Christ. So now we've seen how he's petitioned God to give them hope, show them hope, and then this amazing inheritance, and then his final petition in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. I think to a certain extent we would agree that too often we equate money with power. And as we've already discussed, many of these early Christians have experienced great financial loss because of their faith. And yet it is in this financially challenged state that they're in, that these churches are in, that Paul seeks to have them grasp the reality of great spiritual power that's available to them, even in their weakened physical state. Power that's available to them as those who are in Christ. Paul was by no means a stranger to the dilemma that they're actually in, because it was while he was in that same dilemma that he found strength in the midst of weakness. And he actually gloried in it. 2 Corinthians 12 says, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So his encouragement to them was that this one who had made known to them, he had made known to them, this one who dwells in them, the Holy Spirit of God, he's greater than all that's going on around him. All that's going on in that world, he is greater. And they needed these words of security just as much as we need those same words of security today. The form, the degree of the powers that come against us today, that they may have changed with times and with circumstances, but the reality of their presence and their hostility toward the gospel is still the same. And it is for this reason that we need to have our eyes opened, not so much to the fact that God has power, but as the text says, that they would be open to what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So the problem, as usual, is with us, in that we believe he's all-powerful. We even believe that he's more than able. The difficulty is we have a trouble believing he will exercise that towards us. And the reason is because we have a wrong understanding of God and just how much he loves us. How different we are than he is. And in these next three verses, we'll see how Paul spells out for us in detail this power standard of what he's speaking of, beginning with Christ's resurrection, and then his exaltation, and finally his victory over all powers that are or ever will be. So looking at the beginning of verse 20, actually let's back up a few words into the end of 19. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So again, here is in verse 4, the ESV has translated it as even. The Greek word is kata. It's our word according. And it's a picture of something that's not out of, such that there's something less that's there afterwards, but in accordance with or based on. And Paul is going to, he just drives this truth home throughout the entire letter. He uses it 16 times. And seven of them just in this brief chapter. Look at quickly at verse 4. Even, so that's the word kata, so read it as according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Drop down to 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Down to 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Drop down to 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then over to verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Based on the working of his great might. And as amazing and as wonderful a truth as this is, that Christ, who was dead and buried, raised up from death, we would say, yeah, amen. Yeah, again, remember, these are Christians that he's writing to, right? So they would already have known that Christ was at the center of the gospel. What appears to be Paul's design here is to show that although they have not yet been resurrected bodily as was Christ, yet God's resurrection power was already working according or based on his mighty power, working in their lives by means of a spiritual resurrection. It's the same power that raised our Lord from the grave that is working in them and is working in us today. Look over at chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll see it there. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our spiritual death has been overcome by Christ, who makes us spiritually alive. Next, we see a picture of Christ's exaltation at the end of verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now, Paul, for his part, didn't just come up with a neat way of sharing a word picture there of Christ's position with God the Father. Instead, he's drawn heavily from Psalms 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the reason for this sound is so extremely familiar to us is that it's not just found here, but the New Testament writers refer to it or either directly or allude to it 30 times. So it's like the Holy Spirit's driving home the importance that through these men that Jesus, our Savior, is seated. He's sitting at the right hand of God, fully enthroned in majesty and power. So why is it that he's sitting? I can't say it. Sitting. He's sitting down right now. And instead, why is he seated rather than standing next to the Father? It's because his work's complete, right? The writer of Hebrews, Paul, put it this way. Hebrews 1:1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ's work as our sacrificing priest is finished. It's complete. And now he's begun this story in which his victory over death and sin and the devil, it's just being worked out to its final end. And although his work of our salvation is complete, this in no way implies that he's just somehow passively sitting there twiddling his thumbs. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but but also in the one to come. So far from resting, what we see is that our Lord's reigning. It reads far above. I love Webster's definition for the word reigning: to exercise sovereign power. He nailed it. And there is no means by which this exercising, though, is done passively. Deborah and I are back on the Aerodyne machine a few nights a week, working back up to exercising. And even on a bike that you sit on that doesn't take you anywhere, it is anything but passive. So try and wrap your heads around our God, who is exercising his sovereign power and rule over everything. All rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He's towering over all principalities and authorities and power and dominion. These would be words that the Jews would have recognized as to describe high-ranking angelic beings. And yet, no matter how high those things may be, there is no ruler greater than Christ. There is no authority that can derail his purposes, no power that can withstand his power, nor dominion that can prevent him from advancing his cause. And this isn't just how it was back in the day, but this was and is to come. He is this way, and he won't change. He cannot change. And as amazing as all that is, it's not the final climax. For verse 22 reads, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." So what we find is that Christ is and does all these things, and yet it's not only for his own glory, but to the church, it says. In other words, he reigns over all things. He subdues all his enemies. He withstands all these evil forces. Yes, for his glory, and in order to safeguard us, the church, and to bless his chosen people. Do you remember the last words that the Lord spoke to his followers before his ascension? He was giving their commission, and he leads off with what? Matthew 28. "All authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what we see is our Lord's good hand is both guiding us and guarding us as his people, such that he'll continue to do so, and such until the time comes we have no enemy. The theme there would be reminiscent of Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing then, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We have to find our hope in that. These are words filled with hope and filled with peace as our Lord reigns, and he reigns supremely. He reigns supremely, and he loves us deeply. And as this first chapter draws to its conclusion, we're given further assurance of Christ's earnest care for us in verse 23, and we'll close. And let's pick up there the last three words from verse 22. "To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So think about that for a moment. Christ cares for his own body. And what do we read? The church, his church, is his body. That's us and all others that he has drawn to himself in faith. We are his body. But what do we do too often? In times of difficulty, we cry out that can't be true, because this bad thing is happening in my life, or this good thing's not happening in my life, so I don't feel cared for. And again, I would say to you, don't. Please don't trust your feelings. Rather, cleave hard to the Word of God, to our God. Our God can't lie. So now we've seen how Paul, in just this short first chapter, has used no less than four words to describe his saints or his holy ones. He describes as chosen, adopted, inheritance, and now as his body. So of these four words, which would be the most familiar term to us in our Christian vernacular today? Not a trick. Body, can you say? That's what I came up with. Anyway, so of these four, that's where I landed. So what you might not know about that word body, when we talk about the body of Christ, right? Paul is the only author in the Bible speaking of the church who uses that word concerning the church as a body. So the next time I knew a man that bought he would buy a Bible, bought the same Bible every time, and then each Bible he would look for a theme in that Bible. This Bible's on grace, and this Bible is on sanctification, and this Bible's on justification. And I was going somewhere with that. Right? So this body, this is what, yeah. So Paul, here, he's the only one. So the next time you take, if you start collecting Bibles, and you start doing that, that's where I was going. And you have a Bible on the body concerning the church, you'll find out that Paul is the only one who speaks of the body and the church as one. And so the question comes to mind, did he coin the phrase? I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe it was conceived whenever he had his Damascus Road conversion. Concerning who it was he was persecuting. And he says, the Lord speaking, he says, Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round about, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. For Paul's part, he's working overtime in pursuit of this fledgling church just to squelch it out. And yet the Lord doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? So, although this might have put flesh on the bones of that thought for Paul, in truth, that the use of the word body as a collective group, it's one of actually a Roman origin that was long before Paul. And I know that Paul was not only a Jew, but he was also a Roman, so that would make even more sense. But for the Romans, the function of society was pictured as this whole body needing each part, so that all the parts were mutually dependent. And we need to have that thought concerning the church. That's the way it should be, just as it is in the church. We are all part of one body, and we should all work together, functioning together as the children of God. So we don't know for sure which way he was thinking. What we do know is it wasn't original for him. And the other thing is it doesn't really address the strange ending of the verse. The fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, at first it almost sounds like a riddle. But if you look at it closer, it seems like he's just summing up everything that he's just been saying. That is to say that Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. There is nothing beyond his control. Nothing outside of his presence or that he is not master of, nothing. And where here he is Lord of all things, Colossians, again, where Phil's at, we've just been going over on Wednesday nights, he is the creator of all things in the parallel passage there. So 1 Colossians 1:16 It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him, and here we see it again, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Paul ties up his description of Christ and His church, excuse me, and he puts a bow on it, such that Christ is their creator. He is the conquering Lord. He is the head of the church. He's filled with all the fullness of God, and He fills all things and rules all things for the sake of this body, which is His full, which is His fullness, which is us, His church. Not this building, not any other building, but we who are saved by grace, we who are the community of Christ. That's messed up. That was the sign that was out front. Okay, sorry about that if you ever read the sign before we moved in here. We who are the body of Christ, we are His church. And so He's filling it up, as it were, with His presence. He's flooding it with His grace. He's conforming it to His image. And until we see here, it is filled with His likeness. All this is what it means to be a member of Christ's church. And all these privileges into which we enter by God's grace, and to which these Ephesians, as well as we, need to continually have our eyes open to, all these we see, we should be able to see properly that we are rich through them as members of this body. And in doing so, if we can grasp that, who we are in Christ, we will cherish His church more, and we will love Him dearly.